Well, good morning as well. Always nice to be with you here. I think your bulletin person must have a direct line to heaven. If you haven't read the comments or the things she's written in there, read them after the message and check and see. No, Justin Trudeau came in as the Prime Minister. He said, "I'm going to run a deficit," and he got a majority government. I'm going to go overtime this morning. Hopefully I get a majority of some kind. Hopefully not a majority rejection. Title of your message this morning is Victory Over Life's Circumstances. Life is filled with difficulties. And there is a very good reason for that. And if we know God, we should know that there's a good reason for that. You know, many people say, if there is a God, why do people suffer? Why do people suffer? But there is a good reason why people suffer. We're going to look at how to deal with life's problems from a Christian perspective. But for those who are not Christians, to deal with life problems for what God has intended these problems for, they must first determine that there is a God. Then they must determine who or what this God is. In this message, we take for granted that the listener is a Christian. And you know, to hear some Christians, one would think that Christians should not have problems. If he does, he must be living in sin of some kind. But the facts are, there is a very good reason why the lost and the saved both have a lot of difficulties in life, and we want to look at that this morning. Let me further give the main reasons I see why unbelievers have difficulties, and that is for this reason, that God wants to bring them to himself. That's what they're for. He wants them to recognize that they are sinners and lost, and through this bring them to repentance and to faith in Christ. The reason God allows Christians to suffer is to conform them to the image of Christ. Let me just say this, if we never had problems, we would never get saved. I believe that with all my heart. And if we never had problems as Christians, we would never become conformed to the image of Christ. Now, I've given some of this before, and some of you may recognize it, but I give them by way of reminder. We need to be reminded sometimes of these things. When one has determined there must be a God or some gods, this is the beginning. It's the beginning of faith. When one has come to the conclusion that the God of the Bible is the one true God, one has taken a huge step forward in faith. Now one is ready to look at our topic, and that is how to handle life's problems according to this book that we call the Bible. One of the first messages I ever preached was in Genesis 3:17, which says, "Then he said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Now it is amazing that almost, if not all, the bigger doctrines in the Bible can be found in seed form in Genesis 1 through 3. Probably why these chapters are so attacked. Why does man have problems? Here in this verse we have the beginning of the doctrine of man's problems, and why does he have those? It's all wrapped up in one word, and this one word is sin. That's why. Because God cannot dwell with sin in his immediate domain, man who has sinned is called lost. Now listen, the justice, not the punishment, the justice for sin is hell forever. This is an unpopular doctrine, but that is what the Bible teaches, and it is for this very reason that God cursed the ground. The devil deceived Eve into eating from the tree that God had forbidden them to eat of, and Eve gave of the fruit of the tree to Adam, and he ate, and then God spoke to Adam and claimed that it was the woman that God had given him, that had given him of the fruit, and he ate. And then God asked Eve and said, "What is this that you have done?" And she said the serpent had deceived her. And then God cursed the serpent, and he said he would put enmity between the serpent and the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman would bruise Satan's head, and Satan would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Now to the woman he said that she would bear children in pain, and she would become subject to her husband. Then God spoke to Adam, and here is what Genesis 3:17-19 says. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Yesterday we stopped in at Prince George. I have a cousin who is dying, Gus Schlump. And here we see, to be reminded again and again, our time is not forever here on this earth. Now the key words regarding man's problems are found in verse 17, and they say, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." Now this can be translated, "Cursed is the ground because of you," or "Cursed is the ground on your account," or "Cursed is the ground for your sake." If it is translated "because of you," it makes the curse a punishment. If it is translated as the King James and New King James do, "for your sake," this makes the purpose of the curse of the ground redemptive in nature. And I believe that is correct. Martin Luther translated this as "verflucht sei der Acker um deines Willen," for your sake, for your betterment. So I believe the translation "for your sake" is the most accurate and reveals a redemptive aspect to the curse. The Speaker's Bible entitles this clause, listen, the blessing of the curse. Is there a blessing in the curse? I believe there is. Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch, a Jewish scholar, says in his 6-volume set on Genesis, "Cursed is the ground not because you sin, but for your betterment, for your sake." Let me give you a paraphrase of verse 17 to bring out this redemptive aspect of the curse. "Adam, because you obeyed the voice of your wife and have sinned by eating from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from, for this reason I cursed the ground. You see, Adam, by sinning, your hearts have become so distorted and depraved that I knew you would be lost forever. I knew you would never come back to me. I couldn't force you. That is contrary to my character, so I cursed the ground in order to make you willing to come back to me. I did it for your betterment. I did it for your sake." Listen to Haggai 2:17. Here's what God said. "I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord." Why did God allow Israel to suffer such great troubles? He did it to cause them to return to him. In studying the attributes of God, many have concluded that God's chief attribute is his holiness. I think God's main attribute is that he is good. I think he is holy because he is good. He is righteous because he is good. He is just because he is good. God is good through and through. So we can know there's a reason for these problems. And when we have a world full of sorrow and troubles, if God is fully good, then it must be good that we have all these problems. So let me give you what I see as the two great redemptive purposes for all of man's problems. And you, some of you may remember some of this. Man's problems, first and foremost, are to bring us to salvation in Christ. It is instructive that Adam and Eve hid from God after sinning, rather than turning to Him in repentance. The atheist and agnostic hide from God. We all hide from God, well, we try to. We do not want to be exposed for what we are, proud, fallen sinners. It is not until after the curse that Adam and Eve were willing to subject themselves to God's way of salvation. Genesis 3:21. I believe if it was not for life's problems, we would all go to hell. That is why God dealt with Adam and Eve the way He did. I have asked this question in many places, and you may remember it. How many of you got saved because things were really just going good? Well, you know, I have never seen a hand yet. Then I ask, how many of you got saved because you experienced some tragedy, some difficulty, or so on? And there's always, that's the reason. Cursed is the ground for your sake. I did it for your good. We seem to be bent on getting saved in our own ways until, through the difficulties of life, God gets a hold of us. I want to listen to a Jew who suffered the wrath of Hitler, Adolf Hitler. He said, "I am one of the Jews who escaped from Germany. I thank God for all the strokes with which I was driven from darkness to light." You have to understand what happened to see what this man is saying. "It is better that we arrive beaten and bleeding at the glorious goal than that we decay happily, contentedly in darkness. As long as things were all right with us, we did not know anything of God, anything of the salvation of our souls and the world beyond. Hitler's arrows and our misery have led us to reality. We have lost our earthly home, but have found our heavenly one. We have lost our economic support, but we have won the friendship of the ravens of Elijah. On the bitter ways of emigration, we have found Jesus, the riches of all worlds." What is it that prepares us for the cross? The curse. Difficulties in life. But what about after we are saved? Should not our problems be over after we get saved? Well, we have our prosperity gospel, so you know. Have you ever wondered what would happen if all our struggles were over after we get saved? What would happen? Would people not want to get saved to get rid of their troubles? God wants to save us, not from our troubles, but you tell me, from what? Sin. From sin. Sin is the reason why God cursed the ground. He allowed us to experience trouble so we would come to Him and deal with our sins. And He did not allow us our troubles so we would get saved from them. There's a very important reason why our troubles are not over when we get saved, and it is this. God does not only allow us to have troubles to bring us to Christ, He also allows them to conform us to Christ. The Bible likens the new Christian to a baby. The deliverance from sin has only just begun when you get saved. There are many, many things in our lives that God wants to deal with after we are saved. As a matter of fact, after we are initially saved, God wants us to overcome all sin. He wants us to overcome all sin. As we grow older, we meet new things, and these new things reveal a sin nature in us, and God wants it out, but He wants us to get the victory over it. And now begins a process, and all of us here are in this process. Our initial salvation is called justification. The process of saving us from sin is called, what is it called? Sanctification. Which means we are to become holy. Sanctification has to do with holiness. God said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And again, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. I have likened this to the process of polishing rocks. Some of you may remember that. Day after day after day, this tumbler turns and turns and turns and turns. I wonder how many of you would like to get out of life circumstances for a while. I have likened the rocks to other people with whom we rub shoulders. The water in the tumbler I've likened to the Word of God, and the grist, the grist, to life circumstances that wear away on us. You need all of these to polish rocks. You know what? If you don't have other people, you're not going to get conformed to the image of Christ. That's why church is so important. I'm so sad that some people can't find a church. The further one goes in the Christian life, the more one sees how much there is to be done in here. And it's a lot. God said to the woman she would bring forth children in pain. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing." Have you ever pondered this? How is a woman saved in childbearing? Well, it is not justification or initial salvation that is in view here. It is sanctification. And what will do it like the home for the woman? We are saved from sin's penalty initially. Then we are being saved from sin's power in life. And finally, someday we will be delivered from sin's presence in glory. And the salvation in view in this verse is the process of becoming holy. And for the woman, it happens generally in the home. Somehow we might think the Christian should be delivered from life's problems. We would like to do away with the very thing God wants to use to make us like Christ. We would like to do away with it. If I asked you, you'd like to do away with some things too, would you? You know, sometimes God does not heal. Many others, sometimes He does. But many die from sicknesses or diseases and so on. According to Encyclopedia Britannica, an unblemished pearl is one of the most ancient symbols of perfection. The first century Roman naturalist philosopher Pliny the Elder speaks of pearls as the most sovereign commodity in the world. But do you know how a pearl begins? Do you know how they begin? With the problem. And it doesn't go away. Listen to this article. The mollusk shell secreting cells are located in the mantle of its body. When a foreign particle penetrates the mantle, the cells attach to the particle and build up more or less concentric layers of pearl around it. If the foreign substance penetrates deeply enough, a sac or cyst of tissue is first formed around it. The pearl building takes place within this sac. When the sac is not subjected to any deforming pressure, the pearl that develops inside it is either spherical or pearl-like. Often the particle does not penetrate deep enough. If it doesn't penetrate deep enough, the pearls are flat on one side. So how would you like to come out? Flat on one side. Can someone quote for us Romans 8:28? So you should mark this down. Everybody should know this verse. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. How many things work together? How many? Did you mean all? Huh. Could I ask you this morning? Have you got one or two? You can't see how this thing is ever going to work out for good. Got one like that? You know, most of the things that are worth something have to be purified or cleansed or so on. Consider gold for a moment. You know how it is refined? Here's what Amy Carmichael said, and this is how they used to do it. She was a missionary in India. She said, "One day we took the children to see a goldsmith refine gold after the ancient manner of the East. He was sitting beside his little charcoal fire, and Scripture says he shall sit as a refiner. The gold or silversmith never leaves his crucible once it is in the fire." Maybe you feel like you're in the fire. In the red glow lay a common curved roof tile. Another tile covered it like a lid. This was the crucible. In it was the medicine made of salt, tamarind. You see, gold is just not simply pure on its own. It has to be purified. In it was the medicine made of salt, tamarind fruit, and burnt brick dust, and embedded in it was the gold. The medicine does its work appointed work on the gold. Then the fire eats it, and the goldsmith lifts the gold out with a pair of tongs, lets it cool, rubs it between his fingers, and if not satisfied, puts it back into the medicine. This time he blows the fire hotter than it was before. And each time he puts the gold into the crucible, the heat of the fire is increased. You know, you would think when you get older, you would learn to overcome and your problems would be less, do you? They get bigger. Then she said, it could not bear it so hot at the first. You know what would happen to a new believer if you put them in the hot fire right away? It could not bear it so hot at first, but it can bear it now. What would have destroyed it then helps it now. How do you know when the gold is purified? We asked him, and he said, when I can look into the gold and I can see my face. How do you know when you're purified? When you can see Christ in the life. But that has to happen with one thing after another. Now you and I might say, why do I have to suffer much? We might say, why does this or that person have to suffer so much? Is he such a sinner? Maybe. It may also be that God has found a very nice nugget and he wants to purify. Here is a person he can trust. He can trust them because they trust him. This person will become one of his purest pieces of grace on display. Before I conclude this point, let me say there are three major areas of life God uses to conform us to the image of Christ, and these are family, life occupation, work, and church. One cannot be conformed to Christ the way God wants to without those three. We may be a Christian, but God is not able to work some things in us that he wants to work in us. I cannot overstress church. I am so saddened that there are many people who cannot find a church they can go to because it looks like they're supporting something they're not supporting. I'm so saddened. It is a very big difficulty. Maybe God uses that very thing in place of this. I do not know. Now our question is, how is one to handle life's problems? And the answer is this: by faith. Now, I'm telling you things that need a whole message on their own, and this is one of those. The first order of faith is to get saved by faith. The second order of faith is to overcome sin by faith. This is sanctification. How does one overcome sin by faith? You know, when God helped Israel to drive out the inhabitants that were in Canaan, in this land, do you know how he did it? You know what it says in the Bible? He did it little by little. That's what happens in us. Little by little. Let me give you an example. When I was just saved, I was in the habit of smoking. It was a big battle for me to overcome. I would win for a while and then I'd give in. And then I'd win for a while and I'd give in. I began to learn to trust God in this, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. That's living by faith. So you repent. Huh? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so when I had given into smoking again, I would confess it to God. And one day I came to where I was about to give up. And from there I began to gain the victory. Now let me tell you something. I'm not boasting. It's a fact. For over 50 years now, I have been absolutely perfect with regard to smoking. No, not boasting. Got to give God all the credit. There are some things I'm not perfect in yet. I'm sick of myself sometimes. Are you there? I meet things I've never met before in my life. And I'm still growing. But one of my greatest difficulties is learning to trust God in life's various difficult situations that come along. And these come along again and again. To live in victory requires faith. And this faith needs to be in the God of the Bible. And so just what is faith? And it needs another message. But faith is that which we believe to be true, which we have not been able to verify with our senses. I need to say so much more, but I'm going to leave it there. But for example, someone might say, you know, the earth is flat, or the earth is round. And you have no opinion, and you get interested, and you start to search the evidence. And when you have researched the evidence, you might say, well, based on the evidence I have, I believe it is. And then you say, go. Well, you can do this with God. You'll find out He's there. You'll find out He's the one with the Bible. Yeah, when you deal with sin, you'll find out He's true in that as well. Now, in this message, I take for granted that the listener believes there is a God and that this God is the God of the Bible. In this God, you will find all kinds of people with all, or in the Bible, you find all kinds of people with all kinds of problems. And throughout these scriptures, you will find that to please God, one has to learn to live by faith. God has instructed the just to live by faith. We have to learn to trust God with our problems by faith. Now, that's easy to listen to and easy to say, but let me ask you, are you doing that? You say, well, it's all okay except this one thing or this one. No, we said all things were. We have to learn to trust God with our problems by faith. Nothing will test our faith like trials and problems and difficulties. And furthermore, you will find that God is pleased with those who live by faith. So Romans 8:28 says that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. We know then that even, or maybe I should say, especially our problems work together for good to those that love God. But if you are like I am, I find that hard to believe when I get into certain circumstances. Furthermore, you will find that it is not when everything is going well that we need God. It is when things get tough, then we need Him. J.C. Ryle has said, my wife gave me this a while ago, it is a melancholy fact that constant temporal prosperity, as a general rule, is injurious to the believer's soul. We cannot stand it. Sickness and losses and crosses and anxieties and disappointments seem absolutely needful to keep us humble, watchful, and spiritually minded. How many of you have heard of Johnny Erickson Tata? She dove into the water when she was 17 years old and became paralyzed from her shoulders down. Listen, she can't even blow her own nose. Have to have somebody to help you with that. She is now 70 years old and has suffered pain ever since the accident. She has suffered other things as well, and she has said, "Yes, I pray that my pain might be removed, that it might cease, but more so, I pray for the strength to bear it, the grace to benefit from it, and the devotion to offer it up to God as a sacrifice of praise." Do you understand what this means? How does one live in victory with circumstances like that? No matter who we are, we all go through difficult things. And how can we overcome and win in the Christian faith? The word "to overcome" is used quite often in the New Testament. You know, we have this Nike stuff, Nike runners and so on. That's the word victory here. Victory. The word itself indicates difficulties. You don't need victory when you don't have difficulties. One does not have to endure good things, you know. Not hard to endure good things. But one's gravest danger is leaving God when life is good. There's our gravest danger. On the other hand, one has to overcome or endure in order to have the victory over difficulties. You have to learn to endure. When do we need faith? When we have things in life we cannot handle. What we do when we don't have the Lord is we resort to worry or alcohol or drugs or anything else like that. Worry is an agitation of the mind that has no end. The mind is looping round and round. It just goes round and round. The concern may be actual or it may only be potential. Now turn to Psalm 37:5. I want to go over it briefly. I've preached on this other times, but Psalm 37:1-4 says this: "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He shall give you the desires of your heart." Now, this is the Psalm of David, and he had many enemies. And he instructs the reader of this psalm to not fret because of evildoers and to not envy the workers of iniquity. Why not? They will soon be cut down like grass and wither very quickly. We might put any worrisome case here instead of evildoers or workers of iniquity. But how does one handle these things that cause us to fret? That is, they wear away on us. You know, I have two saws. They're called fret saws. You know what a fret saw does? It frets wood. It just takes out little pieces at a time, but it eventually cut the whole thing off. The fret saw. David then gives instruction on how to handle some case that wants to cause you to fret and wear you down. First, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land. Feed on the Lord's faithfulness. Now that is a little hard when you have a present worry, you know. Then he says, delight yourself in the Lord. When we worry, our mind is caught up with that worry and it has no interest in delighting oneself in the Lord. But if we teach our mind to do that, then worry has to go because the mind is now occupied with something else. So how does one obey this instruction? Well, verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass. Well, the very first thing to do is to commit your way to the Lord. Now, I don't know where you are this morning, but you may have some big issue. When he says commit your way, it means your path, or that which lies before you. When we worry, it has to do with that which is before us. That is the unknown. That's what we worry about. This unknown before us, we are to commit to the Lord. That brings me to ask, what does it mean to commit the path before us to the Lord? The Hebrew word means this, to roll away or roll down. In the passage, it is to roll it away or down onto the Lord. I get this picture. You can't handle this thing. You can't even lift it. Just roll it over. Get it over there. Roll it on Him. You see, when you can lift it, you don't worry about stuff. It's when we can't. I have put it like this. Let's say I sold my land and house. I have a $600,000 check in my pocket and I'm worried what's going to happen to this $600,000 check. That's a worrisome thing, you know. And then I bring it to the bank and I commit it to the bank. And then I go home and I don't worry about this money because they're taking care of my money. Commitment. But you see what happens? What happens when you commit is you don't have it anymore. Somebody else has it. When we have a worry and we still have it, the Lord doesn't have it. And I am to roll this on the Lord and commit it to Him. I call this point transfer. Some of you may have heard that in the past. Transfer your problem from you to Him. And then comes trust. The word to trust here means to have confidence in or to be bold or secure. You know, I'm not worried about this check anymore. I'm supposed to trust now. I'm no longer worried because I have given my problem to the Lord. Let me illustrate what it means to trust the Lord in life's difficulties. There are times when it takes some time for us to commit, and then we find it hard to trust. You see, God doesn't do things like that. Sometimes it takes a lifetime. And now we are to trust Him with it. And as soon as I am worrying, I'm not trusting. This is what I've learned in life. I would commit something to the Lord and then I would find myself worrying and then I would repent of worrying. And I would say, I'm sorry, Lord, I stole it back from you. I'd given it to you and I got it again. So I'd like this morning, what's my time doing? I'd like to just start us on this idea of trusting. And Lord willing, next Sunday I'd like to finish this. But turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. So since you have church only till 11, can you afford to go over time a little? We can go till the train sounds out there. 2 Kings 18. I want to begin with verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, and Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. You know, that's a dangerous place. When you do what is right in the sight of the Lord, you are going to end up in trouble. And he did. According to all that his father David had done, he removed the high places and broke down. Oh, now, when you touch the devil where he is, you are set up for trouble. Let me just say this. Pray for your pastor. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Whenever you go up against the devil, all may seem well at first, but listen, rest assured, he is already constructing something to bring you down. And he may even get us to back down. We have no little foe. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. Oh, there's a key word. He trusted. So that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor were before him. So Hezekiah trusted in the Lord. That is the key. Well, things were okay, and so it was not so hard to trust at that time. Verse 6, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him, and he prospered wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and his territory from watchtower to the fortified city. And now it came to pass in the fourth year of Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Now I just can't tell you what that means, Samaria was taken. You do not know how horrendous, horrendous. Babies smashed against the wall, all kinds of horrible things. That's how they took a country. Verse 11. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria and put them in Hala and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed against his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would neither hear them nor do them. Samaria was the northern kingdom. The kingdom had split in two after Solomon's reign. Both the northern and southern kingdom were Jewish. Together they made up the 12 tribes of Israel. And God allowed Assyria to take the northern kingdom because they had disobeyed the Lord. I do not have time to describe the horrors that take place when something like this happens, but it is indescribable. When we come to verse 13, it is 10 years after the northern kingdom went captive, and Assyria is still ruling the northern kingdom, which is right on the doorstep of where King Hezekiah is ruling, verse 13. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of... verse 14. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. Now you see the danger time. Never give in. He's giving in. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. So let me ask you, should he have done this? You know, compromise is such a dangerous path. Hezekiah's trust in the Lord was crumbling. Why? Assyria had taken the northern kingdom, transported many of the people to Assyria, put the Assyrians in the northern kingdom, and now he has been ruling there for 10 years. And after 10 years, Assyria comes up against the cities around Jerusalem, and he's taken them, and now Jerusalem is left there. And what would you do if you are a king? Let me ask you, does he have a problem? A big one. Do you know what it is for a king to make this decision or that decision and how many people go? And so he becomes willing to pay. Verse 17, then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan and Rabsaras and the Rabshakeh from Lachish and a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct of the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, was over the household. Shebna the scribe and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder came out to him. So I expect they will have been talking in the gates of the city to see what should happen. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust?" Let me give you a picture of modern Iran and the Palestinians and the Arab countries. You see it right here. They try to defeat with great swelling words. They intimidate. You can listen to Hezbollah right now. They're saying Israel is going to be gone in a short time. And for Hezekiah, there was ground for intimidation because they had defeated the northern kingdom and the cities close to Jerusalem. Verse 20, "You speak of having plans," that's what they're saying to Hezekiah, "and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look now, you are trusting in this staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." So don't trust in him. The Assyrian king says, if you are trusting in Egypt to come and help you, you are trusting in someone who can't help you. Verse 22, "But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall not worship before this altar?" You know, the intimidation, you can hear it so plainly today. It is just exactly the same system. Hezekiah pulled down the altars of the false gods and his people had been worshiping. And you can imagine that when Hezekiah destroyed these altars, that the Jews who worshiped there would have been very upset with Hezekiah. Listen, I'll tell you something. We can have altars too. It may be the internet. It may be something like this. And you start tearing them down, you are going to have trouble. Now Assyria is trying to divide the people from Hezekiah, saying that the gods they had worshipped were the true gods. But Hezekiah has said, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. What that means is they were to come to Jerusalem to worship Jehovah God. That's what Hezekiah is saying. And Assyria says, it's just not going to work. So, let me conclude for this time. The Lord willing, next Sunday, I would like to finish the illustration of Hezekiah and look at a few other passages. So let me ask first, why is life filled with difficulties? Well, first and foremost, it is to bring us to see our need for God. Our world is filled with people who do not see their need for God. And as I see it, there is only one thing that will prepare them to be able to get them to see their need, and that is life's difficulties. You know, we are the same. We are the same. When we become Christians, we might think that, and some teach, that we should be free from life's problems. They might say, you are sick, or you are out of money because of sin. There must be some sin in your life. Just trust God, and you can ask for whatever you want, and He will give it to you. But most of those kind of people, they get sick and die. Did you know that? Well, not most of them. Not most, it's 100%. But that doctrine is to miss the point of life's problems entirely. When we become Christians, we are anything but like Jesus Christ. When we become Christians, a process has begun, and it is the process of making us like Christ, and it is a painful process. The problem with old preachers is they want to repeat things of the past, and that's what I'm doing right now. I have used this illustration of polishing rocks. All you need to polish rocks in a rock tumbler is water, a little grit, and some other rocks. I liken the water to the Word of God. I'll tell you what, without the Word of God, there is no salvation and there is no sanctification. The Bible talks about the washing of water by the Word of God, Ephesians 5:26. The grit is like life circumstances. Do you know how much grit is in a little polisher? You want to count the pieces? It wears, this grit wears away very hard things. You know, when we're just a new Christian, we got very ugly lumps on us. Did you know that? And then, you know, in sometimes in not too long a time, some fairly big lumps come off, and you start to think, oh, I'm really somebody already. But you just barely begun. You just barely begun. Then come marriage, maybe, little children. The problems starting to grow a little bit. And in life, all kinds of other things came. You know what I saw here? I saw here in Prince George. There's my cousin. He's dying. You can't talk to him. There's his family around him. And some of them hard as nails. Now some of them looked a little softer. Some not. Then those big things get knocked off. And then really we started to begin, you know, I counted roughly. You put the rough grit in a tumbler. I think about 10,000 rounds for one grit. And you know what happens in those 10,000 rounds are probably 100,000 tumbles of rocks. Wearing, wearing, wearing. Maybe there right now. Well, you are right there. And then you take it out and the water is all yucky and dirty. And you put in new water, new grit, another 10,000 rounds. Sometimes we'd like to get out. Would you? But that's only the second time. Then comes the third. Then comes the fourth. How many of you have taken a rock out of the polisher after the fourth time? Not very many. So you should have an experience here. You know, if you've got a good rock, if you've got a good rock, what does it look like when you take it out the fourth time? How about it? Huh? Shiny. All the rough stuff knocked off. And it's shiny. It's a gem. It's a gem. You know, pearls take a long time. Gold has to go through a lot of fire. He said, well, you know what? You don't know what I got right now. You don't know what I got. Well, maybe you're a good piece of gold. Maybe you're worth a hot fire. And without that hot fire, you might never become this gem when you take it out the fourth time. Yesterday, I was observing my cousin. I thought of this. Precious in the sight of the Lord. Anybody know what it says? Is the death of his saints. Open the polisher for the fourth time. I don't know where you are. I don't know what your life's like. If it's good, praise the Lord and enjoy your time. But maybe right now there's something and you say, you know what, I would like to give this to God, so I don't worry about it anymore. It's a hard thing, you know, to trust God by faith. To give something to Him and then trust Him. But I would like to give you an opportunity. No, if I give this opportunity, nobody should ever stand for my sake or anybody else's or whatever. But if you would like, if you would like, I would pray for you. If you have something you would like God to work in, say, you know what? This morning, I want to give this thing to God. I'm going to commit it to Him. And If I find myself fretting about this thing later, and I catch that, I'm going to repent and say, Lord God, I'm sorry. I've given this to you. I robbed the thing back. I want to give it to you. I want you to take care. You know, if you'd like me to pray for you, I would most gladly do that. I am there right now in my life too. And God wants to purify us. God wants to make a gem out of us. And life is not tough because he's bad. It's because he's good. God is a good God. So if you would like, if you want to stand, I want to pray for you in whatever you may have in life. This might not be something you do in church here. But you know, sometimes a little commitment is what we need. And it is commitment. So if you'd like to commit something, trust God, I want to pray for you. So anyone here, you'd like to do that, I will do that. Somebody listening online, you might be all by yourself. You might be all by yourself. Maybe somebody listening to this message, driving with their car, all by yourself somewhere. Make your commitment to God. Learn to trust Him. And if you learn to trust Him, listen, this is where we are conformed to the image of His Son. We learn to trust Him. We give to Him and we trust Him. And God does the work. You know, when you have this grit in the rock polisher, I think if we are likened to the rock, sometimes we would feel like those rocks. Would you just please turn this thing off for once? Turn it off. But God is faithful. God knows you. I have a hard time with this. God knows exactly where I am. He is omniscient. He knows everything. And can I trust Him that He is good in this very thing that I struggle with right now? Can I trust Him? I want to do that. That's where I want to live. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we need You. We are not capable. We are not able. You are all powerful. And You are able. And Lord God, this morning we want to surrender ourselves to You and commit something to You and then learn to trust You with this thing. Lord, I thank You for each one here who has acknowledged the need. And I pray, O Lord God, if it would please You, I pray for them on the behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be conformed to the image of Your Son in the middle of whatever it is that they face and have in their lives. And I pray, O Lord God, You will show Yourself strong on their behalf. And Lord, we pray that in the end, You will bring out a gem. We want to be what You want us to be. We ask Your blessing and we ask Your hand in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Okay.